We are, if you're new, we started reading a teen devotional book called God's Great Story. There's a picture of it there on the right. And I love it. I stumbled upon it in the fall. And I love it because it's easy. It's one page a day. And then it connects about a chapter of scripture with it. And over the course of the year, it'll take us all the way through the Bible. And a lot of us are familiar with the stories, but we don't know how they all fit. And so our goal and desire is to sort of see how it all fits together. So we're moving through. We started in Genesis with Abraham, and last week was Joseph, and we're kind of moving at a pretty good clip. This week is Moses, and it's probably part one of Moses. Part two will be next week, but I've titled it The Basket, the Bush, and the Blood, which is kind of an odd title, but the basket, most of you know Joseph or Moses' story, that, and we'll get into it here in a minute, but where his mother, to save his life, put him in a little basket and put him in the Nile, in the reeds. And then the bush is the burning bush when God comes to Moses. And then the last is Passover, the blood smeared on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over and spare their lives. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. The first week, if you missed it, I did an overview of the Bible, like the whole Bible, to kind of give us a 30,000 foot perspective. And that might be helpful on the notes, the audio, the notes, the slides are all there. But there's also, if you notice, there's a giant map in the back, but there's a PDF file of that map that you can zoom in and see. The map is fascinating. We're going to have it up every week. But it puts biblical history alongside of world history, so that you can see where things are happening in the Bible, what also is happening in the world. And, you know, timeline and perspective for me is really helpful to have an understanding and a grasp of where things are and how they fit. And so I'm trying to be conscious of that as well. And so I'll just kind of give you an idea of where we are today. There are, we'll put a slide up, I think, with timeline. There we go. So creation, the fall, Noah's Ark, and this is going by genealogy in the Bible. Creation, they believe, was about 4,000 BC, and then we move back from there. Abraham was 2,000, and then the next slide, we get to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph was last week, and then Moses is today. Joshua's next. And kind of to finish it out, I don't have them here, but David, King David, was about 1,200, 1,100 BC. The Israelites went into captivity in Babylon in 586, and then the temple and the wall were rebuilt in 400 to 500 BC, and then from 400 to, I guess, 3 AD, when Jesus was born, there was really kind of silence. So that's the big picture. But we're in Moses, and Moses was a significant character in the Old Testament and in the entire Bible. And so I do want to mention that one of the major themes that we talked about in the first week is this idea of covenant, that God is a covenant-keeping God. He makes his covenant with Abraham, and he affirms his covenant with Isaac, he affirms his covenant with Jacob, and he makes a covenant with Moses. We'll talk about that next week as well. But the heart and the essence of God's covenant is this, and it applies to us. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then God makes a covenant. He cuts a covenant with Abraham, and God alone walks through the center of that covenant, through the center of these cut animals that are killed, and the blood is shed. And normally, both parties would walk through the center. And basically, it's saying, if you break your end of the deal, then this is what's going to happen to you. There's consequences. But when God cut the covenant with Abraham that applies to us, he alone walked through it, saying that basically he was going to keep both sides. He was going to keep our end and his end because he's a faithful God. And that's good news for us. So that's the essence. And we're going to see that even in this story with Moses, is God's covenant-keeping ways. So I'll do a brief summary from God's Great Story. What did we read this past week? I just wrote kind of a few sentences to summarize. The reading from January the 29th to February 4th today is this. It starts and ends with Joseph's story and seeing how God's sovereignty and man's free will can coincide. Ray did a great job with that last week. Genesis 50 verse 20 is really the key verse on that. When Joseph is talking to his brothers and he's, you know, they're terrified. Their dad has died and they're like, oh great, now Joseph is going to get us. You know, he's in power and we're not. And now is when he's going to take his revenge. And he didn't. He said, you know, you meant what you did for evil by selling me into slavery. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. So it was the same action. The free will of his brothers, nobody coerced them to do that. They acted on their own free will and accord. But that same action was a part of God's sovereign plan. God was not responding or reacting to their action. God had that as a part of his plan all along. So these two things, we're going to see it today too, free will and God's sovereignty coincide. And it's a mystery. How does that happen? It's like parallel lines. We don't know, but they do. So Joseph's story ended in our reading this past week, and then we begin, we transition into Exodus and the shifting winds of Israel in Egypt from being favored, highly favored, to being enslaved. We see the birth of Moses, the call of Moses, the oppression of Israel, and the 10 plagues. And we're going to get into Passover as well because we're having communion. The Passover reading for is technically tomorrow, but I'm going to touch on that today, bring that into our message because it flows perfectly with communion. And I believe we're going to end on time today. We're doing great on time, but we might go a little bit over because we have communion. And so just be aware, but I think we'll be good. So here's the outline: enslaved, saved, called, confronted, and covered. Enslaved refers to Israel, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Saved refers to Moses being saved out of the reeds of the Nile River. Called refers to Moses being called by God from a burning bush. Confronted refers to Moses and Aaron, his brother, confronting Pharaoh. And then covered refers to us and the Israelites, the Hebrews, being covered by the blood of the Lamb. So I'll dive in. Number one, enslaved. I've got some images as we go through to kind of help us get a picture of what we're talking about. And there's a lot of text. This is the Old Testament. There's a lot of narrative, and there's not really a way to get around it other than to try to summarize it. And I thought, maybe I won't put the scripture up on the screen and I'll just read it. But I thought, no, I'll put it up so that you can follow along if that's helpful for you. But don't feel like you have to follow along. You can pay attention to me as I read. But I have tried to sort of pare down some of the text. But I think you're going to enjoy where we're going today. So Exodus chapter 1, it says this, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. So when Joseph told his father and his brothers all to move to Egypt, when they came, there were 70 of them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. It's amazing how quickly things can change. They went from being a favored people to not so favored. This new Pharaoh didn't have any allegiance to Jacob, to Joseph, or to their family. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Over and over, it says it twice. Harsh labor being worked ruthlessly. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. It gets worse. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. The Hebrews were expanding and reproducing and growing rapidly. We'll see when they eventually begin to leave Egypt. Scripture says there were 600,000 men, not counting women and children. So they went from 70 people to 600,000 plus, probably triple that at least. And, you know, it's interesting, when God makes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he says that Israel, the Hebrew people, will be enslaved for 430 years. They'll have 430 years of affliction. But then he says he'll rescue them out of that, and they'll go with great wealth into a promised land. And I was thinking about that this week, like, what was the purpose of that? Why did God say, you know, this is the very beginning of the covenant, to go, oh, by the way, 400 plus years of slavery, harsh labor is coming your way. And I don't have an answer for that. But an idea popped into my head as we were singing and preparing for worship this morning. And Ray read the Matthew 20 passage when Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel is about becoming a slave, about putting other people first, about loving our enemy, about giving ourselves away, about giving ourselves up. And just the thought hit me of, this is God's people. And the way that God was going to build his people was to put them and start them off as slaves, because the call to them and the call to us is to be a slave. And even Joseph, it started with Joseph. He himself was sold as a slave. It really started there. And then you have this nation of people that is developed in 400 years of slavery. And you know, one thing that has done for the Jewish people, they are an oppressed people. They've always been oppressed. It's crazy how it's that way. But there is a humility there. There's a vulnerability there. There's a brokenness there. And there's a lot of good that can come out of that. We recognize need. We recognize dependence. And so there's a benefit to being in a place of brokenness and need. I don't know if that's why, but the Jewish people really became a nation of slaves. And that's how God started them off, and that's how they began. So that's what we see. Chapter 1, they're enslaved. They go from being favored. They grow like crazy. A new Pharaoh comes in and he says, this isn't good. If we don't do something, they're going to take over and we're going to be up a creek. So they enslaved them with harsh labor. So chapter 2, we move forward. We go from enslaved to saved. And it's an interesting picture. The reason I like this picture is because of the angels watching over Moses. And it reminded me that we have angels that watch over us. I don't know a whole lot about angels. I don't know a lot about how all that works. I know in Revelation, every church has an angel. So I think we have an angel watching over us, assigned to our church. But the angels watch over us. They guard and protect us as well. And so here's Moses, and we'll read the story. It says this. This is Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi, his name was Amram, married a Levite woman. Her name was Jochebed, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And you know, she hid him because Pharaoh said all the baby boys need to be killed. So she hid him. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister, this is Miriam, Moses' older sister, asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." There are so many amazing things about Moses' start in this world. He's 3 months old. to save him, his mother places him in a basket and hid among the reeds in the Nile River. You know, it didn't dawn on me. I had always pictured, I told Laura this yesterday, I'd always pictured her putting him in a basket and him floating down the Nile amidst the crocodiles. But I think what happened and what it says here is that, you know, all the reeds were grown tall on the side of the river, and she placed the basket in the reeds and just sat it there, and probably did so strategically, knowing that there might be some Egyptians that come down, and hoping and praying that, but it was Pharaoh's daughter that came down and they discovered Moses. And providentially, when she saw him, she felt sorry for him. I mean, her dad had instructed that every Hebrew baby be killed, but she had compassion in her heart. And isn't it amazing, just like things, the wind shifted for Israel when Pharaoh said, no, they're no longer favored, they're now enslaved. It could have easily gone the other way with Pharaoh's daughter. She could have said, there's one survived. We need to get rid of that one too. But she didn't. She felt sorry. And Moses' sister standing there, would you like me to get a Hebrew woman to nurse? And so she goes and gets Moses' mom. So now Moses' mother gets paid to nurse him. Isn't that unbelievable? But she's operating in trust. She entrusted Moses to God. And you know, these kind of things happen in our lives when we trust God. And it's so fearful to trust God in so many situations that we get put in life. Oftentimes, we feel like we don't have a choice. I mean, we're going to do it every way we can possibly do it and be successful. And then our back's against the wall, and then we have to trust God. And then we see God deliver. And that's what he did here. God's plans for Moses were to liberate Israel from slavery. And so now Moses becomes the grandson of Pharaoh. He has a relationship with this Pharaoh. And he's raised in the household of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Isn't that amazing, God's plans? He sends Moses undercover and he grows up an Egyptian. It's also interesting that Moses' name means I drew him out of water, because water would be very much associated with Moses' life. He was placed in the river. God used him to rescue Israel in the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. Later on, when the Israelites are wandering in the desert and they needed water, God instructed Moses to strike the rock, and water comes from the rock. So it's just an interesting fact that that's, his name is significant. I drew him out of water. There's a significant thing there. And as far as timeline, since we're talking about that, where does this fit? If you would have asked me before my sermon prep this past week, where does Moses fit in the timeline of things, I wouldn't have been able to really tell you. But I did, in some of the research, was able to discover that he is Jacob's great-great-grandson. So the space of time, like between Joseph, that we talked about last week, and Moses, is about 50 or 60 years, is what they believe. I had no idea. So that kind of helps you understand. There are a few generations that go. Levi is one of Joseph's brothers, right? So Jacob had 12 sons. There's Levi, then Kohath, then Amram, and then Moses. So that's how all that fits. Before we get to the next point of Carl, there's a little context as we kind of round out chapter 2. Moses grows up. He's an Egyptian. He sees an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew slave. And Moses goes and intervenes, and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries the Egyptian. And then later, there are two Hebrews that are arguing, Hebrew slaves, and Moses goes and intervenes, and they saw the previous incident. And so they said, who are you that you make yourself Lord over us? Who do you think you are? Because they know he's a Hebrew, but he's also an Egyptian. And so I think he gets despondent and he's like, I'm out of here. And so Moses flees to Midian. He's 40 years old. He takes off and he's like, I'm just going to be a shepherd. I give up. And you know, I hadn't thought about this either, but I think Moses really probably had a lot of insecurity, had a lot of identity crisis. because his situation would have not been dissimilar to here in the United States when slavery was legal and invoked, and it was very popular for an African-American slave to be adopted as a son or a daughter into the household of a white plantation owner, and then growing up in that context. That would be really hard, because you see everybody that you identify with being treated so harshly as a slave, but now you're eating at the king's table, you're eating at the plantation owner's table. And there's a lot of insecurity and challenges that go with adoption anyway. There are a lot of numbers of us in this church who have adopted, who have been adopted, and there's stuff to fight through anyway. But you take that extreme context, and it was a big deal. And Moses couldn't win either way. And I think he just said, I'm out of here. I can't deal with this. And so he took off. And so so he's in Midian. Let me see if I miss anything. Oh, an observation I noted. I said, even Moses' angry outburst that resulted in the death of an Egyptian was a part of God's good plan. Moses ran from Egypt and thought he was running from God, but he was actually running right into God's good plans of preparation for the task that God had for Moses. Moses spent 40 years in the desert. And we see throughout Scripture, all throughout Scripture, that when God calls someone, he usually calls him into a desert, a period of just isolation, alone time, and a lot of times it is a desert. And I think that's how God connects with us, in the quiet. All the distractions are away. It seems like it's a bad thing, but God is preparing Moses for this task. Moses has no idea, but that is what God's doing. So the end of chapter 2 says this, and I love this, listen to this. It says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. So I think it's this king who was different from the Pharaoh that ruled when Joseph was there. Now this one died, so that another one comes in. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And I love this verse. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. He took notice of them. He had compassion on them. He heard their cry. And we see that in Scripture. Psalm 107, over and over and over, the psalmist cries out. It says, when they cried out in their distress, the Lord heard their cry and he came to them. He answered their cry. God does that. And so he does that with Israel. He hears their cry. He hears their groaning and he comes to them. So now we transition. The third point is called. Moses is in Midian. Exodus 3 verses 1 through 3 says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this, what this strange sight is, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. I mean, can you imagine that? And Moses answered, I'm not going to read the text, but Moses answered, here I am, here I am. And then God said, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. But that word here I am is hineni, here I am. Basically, Moses was saying, do with me what you want. I'm here. Here I am. And just three observations that apply to us as well. That God pursues us. He pursues us. He's pursuing you. He's pursuing me. He's a pursuing God. How great is his pursuit? His pursuit is so great that he actually became a man to come walk among us and live the life that we couldn't live and then die the death that we should have died. He pursued us to the cross, but he pursues us. And then there, we have a responsibility to respond. Moses could have ignored it. He could have thought, and I can see this happening, going, that is strange, I'm out of here. You know, we see all the time in the news today when stuff happens and people move away. They don't move towards to help. They either get out their phone and videotape it, or they just, like, I'm ignoring this. I don't want to be a part of that. But Moses moved towards it. He went to the bush. So he responded. And then as he responded is when God called him. And that's what God does with us. He calls us. He gives us purpose. We live life without purpose or without meaningful purpose in the grand scheme of things outside of God's of relationship with God. But when he calls us and we say, here I am, hineni, God gives us purpose. He helps us find meaning for life. And Ephesians 2:10 says that we're God's masterpiece. We're his workmanship, created specifically, uniquely for good works. Every single one of us has been specifically, uniquely created for specific purposes on this earth. And not things that we don't want to do, but things that we that cause our hearts to come alive, that we're like, wow, this is makes life worth living. And it may be stuff that the world would find insignificant, but God knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart, and he brings life out of us when we're walking with him and experiencing his calling. So in verses 7 through 14, and then through the middle of the chapter, we'll continue. It says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. I care about them. They're my people. I love them. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So he's telling Moses, I've got a plan. This is going to end. And I'm sure Moses is going, thank God. Like, it's about time. It's in a miserable situation right now. And God says, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses goes, wait, I like the plan. I don't know that I'm the guy. And Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, as Ray touched on earlier, I will be with you. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt. So God says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt. He doesn't say if. He says when. And he gives Moses at least a beginning to have some confidence that God can be trusted here. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me. I am. That is the name of God that the Jewish people, the Israelites, would not say. They wouldn't write it. Even now, if you look, you can go online and look for the Pentateuch, the Old Testament scriptures. Any place it has the name of God, it's not, the vowels are not included. They don't say the name of God. They don't spell the name of God. This is God's most holy name. And he tells Moses, tell them I am sent you. So it's interesting. There are basically three questions that Moses has. He says, or three statements. Here am I. Hineni, I'm here. Then he says, who am I? Who am I to do this? And then he says, who are you? And God tells him, this is who I am. So a side note, and a lot of you are aware of this, but in John chapter 8, we fast forward to Jesus, and Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders. And he's calling them on the carpet, basically. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said, you're yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he used that name of God with the religious leaders. And the next verse, it says, at that they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus was crucified because he claimed to be God. That's why. And so a lot of times it's tempting. There are a lot of people that say, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. He was a great religious leader. Well, he claimed to be God. And that's why they were going to stone him, and that's why they eventually crucified him. And so the question for us is, was he God or was he not? You know, you've heard the C.S. Lewis thing, maybe, that C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, became a believer, became a follower of Jesus. He said, Jesus was either a liar. He knew that he was lying. He was a lunatic. He didn't know that he wasn't. He really believed he was God and he wasn't, or he really was God. And so that's a decision for all of us that we really do need. That's the most important question that there is in life is, who is Jesus? And then how do I respond to who Jesus was? All right, a little more context. Chapter 4, as we move forward, before I get to the next point of confronted, Moses says to the Lord, chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I mean, Moses is like trying to get out of this. He's like, you need somebody to talk to Pharaoh. I'm not your guy. I stutter. I get nervous. And God says, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, I'll pause here. As we think about God's sovereignty, and we think about affliction, we think about disability, we think about difficult situations in life, this is one example of many throughout Scripture where God is taking very difficult things and he says, who makes the deaf or the mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So, you know what? The hard things of life, we can take comfort in knowing that God is in control of those things. He has a purpose. He has a design for our physical disabilities, our relational challenges, all of these things. And our response really is to submit to God, to come to him, to trust him in whatever the difficult thing is that we're struggling with. And that's what God's saying to Moses, saying, well, don't worry about it, Moses. I got you. He said, go. He said, now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. And God eventually says, your brother Aaron can go with you. And so he's gracious to Moses there. I think Moses' insecurities are being sort of revisited here. And it's good news for us because God is saying, it's not about you, Moses. It's not about your ability. I can make myself glorified. I can do my purposes through your inability. Really, what God's looking for is your availability. And it's the same with us. Just, are you available? I mean, I can totally relate to this. I've shared, numbers of times here, and I know that you can too, where you've been placed into situations. You're like, I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. Colin and I have talked when he was first, Matt McNair, where's Matt? Matt started taking Kyle under his wing with leading worship. And then Matt said, I can't be here on this particular Sunday. I need you to lead worship. And Kyle's like, I can't do this. But Kyle was available and God used him. And now Kyle's a fantastic worship leader for us. And same with me, with preaching, with leading a church. Goodness gracious. I didn't feel qualified. I didn't feel like I had any gifts or skills. And I don't believe I'm the best at any of those things, but I believe God was calling me and Kyle believed God was calling him. And we said, all right, I can't give you a lot, but I'll give you what I have. And God said, well, I'll use you. That's what I want to do. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, you know, Paul says, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So there's freedom there to know that we don't have to run from our weakness. We run into our weakness. Run into our weakness, and God will meet us there. All right. I wrote, God calls us out of our fear and insecurities through pain, suffering, and desperation. He calls us out of those things, and it's usually through pain, suffering, and desperation. The most uncomfortable things of life, we're on the operating table and we just want to get up. Stay there. Let God do his work. Suffering is a part of God's plan. It's a part of a good plan, and we've seen it so far in Joseph's life, and we see it in Moses' life. And he assures us, as he did with Moses, by promising, I will be with you. I will be with you. That's a great promise. So suffering escalates into chapter 5. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, lazy. That's what you are. You're lazy. You feel like you got enough time to go have a festival in the wilderness? That's not going to happen. You keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You're not going to be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. And he increased the quota. Less straw, more bricks. And guess who wasn't very happy with Moses? Moses and Aaron come back and they deliver the bad news. And I mean, the Israelite people were livid. Like, quit talking to Pharaoh. It's not going well. So here we are. We move to Exodus chapters 7 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And this is actually somewhat brief here, a brief summary. But Moses and Aaron go and they confront Pharaoh to the point where Pharaoh resists and then the plagues come in. So Exodus chapter 7, verse 7 and 10 says, Moses was 80 years old. So he was 80 years old, 40 years in the desert. When they went before Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. They were obedient. Ultimately, it was a struggle, but they surrendered themselves to the Lord and they offered themselves and they went to Pharaoh. And I think they had to believe we're gonna die. Like, he's gonna kill us. But I saw a burning bush that wouldn't go out, and I've been I've encountered God face to face. I think I'd rather go to Pharaoh and be obedient and die than not do what God calls me to do. So in spite of their fear, in spite of their weakness, in spite of their insecurity, they go before Pharaoh. But interestingly, Exodus 8, verse 32 says, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. He hardened his heart. We also see Exodus 9 says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Three times in this text, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Seven times in this text, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which was it? It's just like Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God hardened his heart. But it was Pharaoh's decision to harden his heart. I heard R.C. Sproul talking about this because this is addressed. If you want some interesting reading, go look at Romans chapter 9. did God force Pharaoh to harden his heart? Did he force Pharaoh to sin? Did he force Pharaoh into evil? He did not. But what he did, because we're all prone to sin, we all have a bent towards sin, all of us do, is God just took his hands off of Pharaoh and allowed him to do what he naturally wanted to do. So that's how God hardened his heart. He just let him to himself. And Pharaoh was quite content to harden his heart. There's a good quote here, not from the Bible, but it kind of helps explain this. Somebody said, can't remember who it said it, but they said the same sun that softens butter hardens clay. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. So a hard-hearted person, when exposed to the sun, their heart becomes harder. A soft-hearted, a tender-hearted person, when exposed to the sun, becomes softer. And that is a work of God. It's a work of God. Scripture tells us that God takes our dead hearts, our stony hearts, and he replaces them with a heart of flesh. And so that's God's grace that he does that. So Pharaoh had a hardened heart. And then he continued to refuse. And so we move into the 10 plagues. And I'll just list them here. The first was Moses turned the water into blood. All the water in Egypt was turned to blood. Can you imagine that? And I mean, these plagues are crazy. Frogs all over the place. Gnats all over the place. Flies to where you can't even see. Reminds me of South Florida, the gnats and the flies. That's why I'm in Atlanta. All the livestock starts dying. There was not a single animal owned by the Israelites that died. Not a single one. But all the livestock of the Egyptians was dying. Boils hit them. Hail coming down. Ruins everything. Ruins all their crops. Locust all over the place. Eats all their crops. Pitch black darkness everywhere. And then it gets to the point where Pharaoh's still refusing. And so now it's last straw. And so Exodus 12, we move to covered, is the final point. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animal you choose must be a year-old male without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight.'" It's a lot of lambs, because we know there's 600,000 households. And they had to take care of them for 4 days. So these precious little one-year-old spotless lambs are in their house, and they become like a little pet, and then they have to slaughter them. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. This is how you're to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And as they're getting this information, they're just going, where are you going with this? You know, what's going on? "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." How about that? So they did. They had faith. They slaughtered the lambs. They put the blood on the doorpost. The angel passes over, and the firstborn in every Egyptian household, including the animals, is struck and dead, including Pharaoh's firstborn son. But not a single firstborn, nobody in the Hebrew camp died because of the blood. So we fast forward to 33 AD, Mark chapter 14 says this: "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread," that's Passover, "when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" They're getting ready to take Passover. "So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it. This is my body.' Jesus is changing the feast. After 1,500 years, his disciples are thinking, well, you know, we take Passover with Jesus every year. This is the third year they're all together. And now he says, this is my body. Then he took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of what? The covenant. This is my blood, which is poured out for many. He said to them, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There's a little worship service that they had, but they had to be stunned that this feast that Israel had known for 1,500 years, it had just been revealed to these 11 guys, Judas had already left, that this feast was all about Jesus. He was the Lamb. He was the Lamb to be slain. So as we transition into the Lord's Supper, communion, thinking about Moses' story, that it's a great reminder, and I've talked about it already, that the hard things in our lives are really at the very center of God's good plans for us. And we all have hard things in our lives. You're either going through something hard right now, you came out of it, you're going into it. Life is hard. And we see that when God told Abraham, my people are going to be enslaved for 430 years. He planned really hard things for them, and he plans hard things for us. But we also know, as I said before, and Scripture teaches, that he has a plan for those hard things, a refining fire that causes us to come out as gold. And God's good plans for us, that in all of the good, the bad, and the ugly, he's guiding us along a very detailed, specific, thought out before the foundation of the earth path that is the very center of his will for our lives. And it may not always make sense and often doesn't, but God is weaving together a masterful plan, not just for our individual lives, but he's weaving all of our lives together, his people, into a huge, beautifully woven mosaic tapestry. If you've seen a mosaic rug, you know that on the underside, all the strands and the yarn and the thread, it's just kind of hanging all over the place. And if you're looking at the underside, you just go, that is a mess. And that's what we see here in this life. We see a lot of mess. But one day, we're going to be able to see the other side. Sometimes we get a glimpse of it here, but one day we will see everything that God has been doing in all the good and all the bad and all the ugly. We're going to see the other side. And when we do, I mean, we feel like we worship now in our best day. You know, I really felt God's presence and I worship. We're not going to be able to get up off of our faces for all eternity when we see what God is doing in all of the hard things of life. So as we move into communion, the Lord's Supper, we have to ask ourselves the question, why do we take it? You know, this is the same feast that was instituted 3,500 years ago, but it all points to Jesus. They were looking ahead, we're looking back. And so the whole purpose is to remember Jesus. When the feast was instituted with Israel, isn't it interesting that he instituted all of this before their rescue? And it's Jesus does the same thing. He institutes all of this before our rescue. It was to remember their rescue from the Egyptians. And every year, don't ever forget what I did for you. I parted the waters of the Red Sea when you thought there was nowhere to go. And the Psalms, Psalm 87, I think, they were standing at the edge and the Lord opened up a pathway that no one knew was there. And they walked right through the middle of the Red Sea. God rescued them. So we take the Lord's Supper to remember the rescue that he's accomplished for us in Jesus, to reflect with gratitude on how he has guided us, how he's provided for us to experience his presence. A lot of us, including myself, communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, it's really always sort of felt more like a religious ritual. But that's not at all what it's intended to be. Jesus had a meal with them. He had a feast with them. And it's given to us as a picture of his love for us. And so we want this to be a time of reflection, of relationship with Jesus, a remembrance of just his goodness, to stop and pause and think about his goodness towards us. So who can come to the table? Because not everybody can come to the table. This isn't for everybody. This is for the family of God. It's like Thanksgiving. It's for family, right? But the table's for broken people. It's for sinful people. It's for sinners. But it's not for unrepentant sinners. If we're holding on to our sin more than we're holding on to Jesus in this moment, it'd be better just to watch and let it pass. We say, well, why would it be better to watch and let it pass? Because Paul told the Corinthian church, they were taking it very lightly. They were not taking it seriously. He said, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. It would be better to let it pass and ask God. It could be a good time to just pray and say, Lord, I don't know what's going on in me, but my sin is bigger than my trust in you. And so I want, the next time it's offered, I want to be able to come and take the table. So just know, it's okay. You may be in a hard spot. You may not be a believer yet. You may not be in a relationship yet. You might be dating Jesus, but you may not be there where you're committed. So it's okay to let it pass. Children at Good News Church, we tell all of you, it's up to you as the parents, right? Because the Israelites, the Jewish people, Passover was for the entire family. They all came to the table. But there is good reason with the Lord's Supper, with communion. Paul's instruction here, if you come to the table without discerning, if you don't understand what it's all about, it's probably better that you not take it. My position is that let the kids take it. And then if they come to a point where they understand what's going on, but then they're not taking it seriously and they're not really valuing or humbling themselves to the reality of this, at that point, just say, okay, let's take a break from it and let's talk about until they get to a point where they can value it. But that's totally up to you as parents. That's your call. So that's who can come to the table. So this morning, instructions. We've got two tables, I think. One here, one in the back. We're each going to, I'll dismiss you in a minute. We can go up to a table, grab a piece of bread. We have juice and wine. Grab a cup. Go back to your seats or wherever you want. And we're just going to take a few minutes and reflect. And I'm going to put some questions up to help us reflect. questions about how has God guided us. Over these last few weeks for me in this series, I've really been thinking a lot about that. And I become emotional when I think about the specific ways that God has guided the people that he's put in my life, the decisions that that he's caused me to make, that he's given me a desire to make, that have been so impactful, so life-changing. You know, when we're moving forward, we can't really see how God is guiding, but we look back and we see this path that God has led us on. And it's just, it can be very overwhelming in a very positive way, just filled with gratitude. So some questions, how has God guided you to the people in your life? How did he do that? Your friends, your spouse, your neighbors, your church. How's God guided you in your calling and in your work? How'd that happen? How's he guided you into relationship with himself? How did he do that? Who did he use? What did he do to spark curiosity and interest or even desperation in your life to where you would seek him? And then as a result of relationship with Christ, what are you most grateful for? Are you most grateful for your salvation, for your freedom that you've experienced in coming to know Jesus? Peace. You can sleep at night knowing that you're accepted by God. your adoption as a son or a daughter, finding security in him, love, joy, healing, you name it. So just reflect on, what are you grateful for? So we'll take the bread individually, and then we'll take the juice or the wine together collectively. And I'm going to go ahead and reread this passage from Mark, and then we'll dismiss, give you a few minutes to get some bread and juice or wine. And we'll have some music, instrumental music going as you're getting the elements. And then I thought of a song this morning that I absolutely love called God's Own Lamb by Buddy Green that we'll play. So we've got the elements that can help you reflect. We've got some questions that can help you reflect. We've got some music that can help you reflect. And the whole purpose is to remember the goodness of God, to remember Jesus and what he's done for us. And then after I read this, you can be dismissed. And then Ray will conclude our time of communion, and then we'll conclude our time of worship. So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." I'll pray, and we can be dismissed to get the elements. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your covenant, your banner of love, your promise that will never be broken, that when we are in Christ, we are your beloved children. We cannot shake it. You don't look at our performance. You look at Jesus's performance. And Lord, we ask that as we enter into this time of communion, of taking the Lord's Supper, of coming to the table of fellowship with you, that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to focus, to remember, to be reminded of your goodness towards us. And if there's something that's a barrier in our lives right now from experiencing your love, from submitting ourselves to your love, God, would you remove that, either in these moments or in the days and weeks ahead? Would you move us more into relationship with you? If there are things that are keeping us from trusting you, maybe hard situations in our life, maybe things that we just say, if there's a good God, if you're a good God, then how can you allow this to happen to me? God, would you answer those questions with your love? As we look at Moses' story, as we see Joseph's story, how you use all things for our good and for your glory. The hard things of life are a part of your plan for us. So Lord, meet us in these moments. Help us to see and experience Jesus in a special and a unique way, even now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.